This evening I want us to consider this parable we have just read together in Luke chapter 19 concerning a nobleman and his citizens and servants. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke the words of this parable after a very well-known encounter with a tax collector called Zacchaeus. I'm just going to say in the outset that when I speak of Zacchaeus, there's something in my brain that always makes me say Nicodemus. And so if I say Nicodemus tonight, just take it that I'm saying Zacchaeus. Just to get that over with, because I'll more than likely say Nicodemus at some stage in the service tonight. But this parable was spoken shortly after this very well-known encounter with this man, Zacchaeus. I'm sure each one of us this evening is familiar with the story of Zacchaeus, how this man of very small stature climbed into a sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he passed by. And as the Savior stopped with him and spoke to him, Zacchaeus was a transformed man. His life was completely transformed. He was a different person after he met the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, Zacchaeus, he paid back that which he had stolen, even unto fourfold. And that was what the law required for those who had taken. And so this man was clearly a changed man. God worked in his life in such a way that he was a completely different man. Just as the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And that is exactly what happened with Zacchaeus. His old sinful habits, his old sinful lifestyle passed away. And Zacchaeus was a renewed man, a different man. And as the Lord Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house here, he speaks the truth of this salvation that the Zacchaeus had come to enjoy. We have it here in verses 9 and 10. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Christ told Zacchaeus and the people in this house of this great truth, that salvation is come, and it was here now through the Son of God. Salvation was here, and it was here now, Christ was saying, because Christ had come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Ever since the fall, those that were God's people looked to that day when the Savior would come. In the Old Testament, they spoke about the Messiah, and they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, the one who was going to be the Savior, who would save them from their sin, who would deliver them. But now as Christ stands in Zacchaeus' house, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation has come today. Salvation is here. Christ has entered the scene of time. He has come to make atonement for his people. What a wonderful message this was that these people heard. A glorious message. Christ had come after all of this time. And yet we can say it was a message that the people there in this house didn't fully grasp and understand. They didn't understand what Christ was saying. For they thought this salvation that Christ was speaking about was that Christ was now going to come and to restore the kingdom to Israel. Christ was going to come and he was going to save the Jews from under the hand of the Romans. Notice what verse 11 says here. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable." And so Christ, he speaks a parable. And then Christ gives us the reason why he speaks the parable. Because he was now to Jerusalem. And also because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so Christ gives this parable for two reasons. Because they were nigh to Jerusalem. And because the people thought that the kingdom of heaven would suddenly appear. The kingdom of God would suddenly appear. You see, Christ at this time was going to Jerusalem. The multitudes were following him. And as he spoke about how he was coming to save that which is lost, many of the Jews felt that Christ was coming to set up an earthly kingdom. You can imagine the scene. There was Christ. He was a Jew. And he was performing miracles in Jerusalem and in Judea and all around that area. He was the mighty one. And the Jews were looking for someone to deliver them from under the hand of the Romans, to come and to set them up once again as a nation. And Jesus Christ had come and he was performing miracles. He was doing wonderful things. And they thought, oh, this is the one that can save us. They were looking at this movement as a political movement. This was the great one that can save us. And look, he's heading to Jerusalem. And he must be going to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom and deliver us from under the hand of the Romans. And that was the thinking, that was the mentality of the people here. How wrong they were. Christ speaks in this parable. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. And the Savior shows these people that he was not about to set up an earthly kingdom, but rather he was going to go away and then return to establish forever his eternal kingdom. The illustration that the Savior uses here in this parable concerning a certain nobleman going away to receive a kingdom would have been something that was familiar to those people in Christ's day and to those people that were listening to Christ. You see, verse 12 tells us, he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And the people would have known exactly what Christ was talking about. It seemed a strange thing that this nobleman was going away to receive a kingdom. But you see, in those days, the Roman generals or the Roman noblemen or the Roman captains, what they would do is they would go out and they would conquer a new territory. And they would go out and they would take this new area that wasn't under the control of Rome or the Romans. And they would go and they would take it, cities and country and land. And they would go on this conquest. And they would fight against certain areas. And they would overcome them. And they would take these cities and these countries and these kingdoms. They would possess them. Then after conquering them, what they would have to do is they would have to return to Rome once again and to the Roman emperor, who officially would give to them that area. And they would be the regents of that area. They would be the rulers in that area under the Roman emperor. And so after conquering these cities or these kingdoms, the captains and the generals and the noblemen, they would go back to Rome and perhaps they would bring evidence of how they had conquered this area. And they would say, "We have taken this area here." The Roman emperor would say, "Okay, I'll give you this area, I'll give you this kingdom, and you can rule over that kingdom as a Roman regent under my authority and under my control." And then after receiving the kingdom, what that nobleman or captain would do is that he would now return to the area that he had just conquered. And he would ride in, and as he would ride back in to that newly taken area, his servants would meet him with great ceremony and great pomp and great celebrations. Because this kingdom was now officially theirs. And what this general or nobleman would do is, he would give to his faithful servants, those that had helped him to overcome, those that were in his army, he would give to them special places of honor and authority in his new kingdom. And this was common in those days, as the Romans went forth in their conquest to take new territory. This was a common thing. And Christ, in this parable, takes this scenario, and he applies it to himself in the gospel. This particular time, Christ is going to Jerusalem. Christ is going to Jerusalem to conquer the powers of darkness. He was going to lay down his life for his people. He was going to take on all of hell, so to speak, and destroy the devil. He was going to trample upon the serpent's head and conquer his people, set his people free from captivity and deliver them. And so Christ, we could say at this particular time, as he goes to Jerusalem, he is on a conquest, the greatest conquest of all. He had entered the greatest battle of all to redeem his people from their sin. And then he infers here that he's going to go away. And he's going to go away to officially receive that kingdom of his Father. Of course, as Christ entered into glory, what did he enter in to show? To show his own work. Present his precious blood, the evidence of that victory, that conquest. And he entered into the kingdom of glory and into the presence of his Father. And there he showed to his Father that what he had conquered, he had showed to his Father the evidence that he had conquered his people and delivered them. Christ is coming again. This time as he comes, he will come to reward his people. And he will come to punish and put down all rebellion and all those that reject him. Basically, this is what this parable is setting forth this evening in a wonderful picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about how he's going to return one day. And on that day, he will set up his eternal kingdom. We can say, as Christ comes back here, there are three different groups set forth in this parable. Three distinct and different groups set before us. Very often when it's preached about Christ's return, people speak of two different groups. And of course that's right and that's true. But in this particular parable, there's three different groups. Three distinguishable groups. And these three groups represent all men when Christ returns. Therefore the words that are before us this evening here in this parable are applicable to each one this evening in God's house. It doesn't matter your spiritual state tonight. It doesn't matter where you stand before God. You're here represented in this parable. Because this parable represents all men. Every individual. And Christ returns. And so there is instruction. There is profit for each and every one this evening as we come to look at Christ's words. The first group that I want us to look at here in this parable when Christ returns is the faithful. The faithful. Verse 13 mentions them. It says, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." This noble man has taken this kingdom. Now as he goes to officially receive it, he calls his servants. And he gives to everyone a pound, commanding them to occupy till he returns. It is the nobleman's desire that in his absence, his wealth might increase. And his wealth might grow. And that his work that he has started now in taking this area might advance. He was absent. But there was no need for his cause or his business to stop. There was every cause for it to progress. And so this is why he calls these servants. And he charges them to occupy till he returns. He gives them money so that each and every one of them might be empowered and enabled to take forward their master's business. And so as this nobleman leaves to take his journey, he leaves knowing that everything has been put into place for the success of his own work and his business. It is now up to the servants to work and to labor in their master's absence. What a picture we have here of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Master, our Savior is absent, and yet it is His express will for His people that they take forward His work, that they take forward His purposes in this world. We can say that as our great Master and as our Savior, Christ has enriched us so that we might be enabled to go forward in His work. Christ has given to us His Word. He has given to us His Spirit. He has given to us His grace that we might be empowered to go forward in this our day and take His work forward and prosper in His business. God has given us many blessings, all for the purpose that His cause might go forward. And so we see here, as we look at this parable, the Christian's duty to give themselves to the work and the advancement of Christ's cause. As we think of these faithful servants, we can see the responsibility of the faithful. The responsibility. The words of verse 13, the end of verse 13 tell us, occupy till I come. What words those are? Occupy till I come. They really set out our responsibility as God's people. We are to occupy, to be busy in the Master's business till He returns. The word occupy literally means to carry on a business or to carry on a trade. And that's what God wants each one of us through that are saved. To occupy, be in His business, be in His trade. Christ has come to this earth. He has conquered and He has been victorious and He has set up the church while He was here. Now He wants us to occupy. Be in the business that He was in. The business of that Christ was in was seeking and saving that which was lost. He has just said this in this parable. And so that is the business we are to be in. Seeking those that are lost. Seeking to win men and women for Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to continue to work and to labor in the business that He has set up. These servants were charged with this great responsibility to occupy. And that is every child of God's responsibility. What a grave and a great responsibility it is to be about the Master's business. In fact, we can say this ought to be our priority in life. Our chief priority in living. To serve our Master. And that was their business, the business of these servants. It was their priority to occupy, be about that business continually. And that is our business. We are at the mouth of a time of mission, a time of evangelism and endeavor in the gospel. How we need to be about our Master's business. Seeking to take His work forward in these days. And that ought to be our priority. Our chief concern in life. You turn over to Luke chapter 9. Christ emphasized this on one occasion. The great priority that is the Christians to serve continually. And that ought to be our chief priority in life. In Luke chapter 9 in the verses 59 to 62, Christ speaks here about people that were going to come and serve. But notice what He says. And He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now these words seem harsh. There's a man and his father had died. Could he not go and bury him? Perhaps he hadn't died, but he was very old and it was imminent. Christ's words seem harsh. Here's another man and he only wanted to say goodbye to those who were at home. Christ says no. And what is being brought before us in these words is showing us the priority in our lives ought to be God's work. Our priority as God's people ought to be occupying. Occupying till Christ comes back. Doing the Master's business about his work. That is our responsibility. Our chief responsibility in life. What a challenge, what a responsibility it is. We see these faithful servants, not only their responsibility, but notice also the reward of the faithful here. Because verse 15 tells us of the reward. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. When the nobleman does return, he calls the servants that he had charged to occupy till he comes. And he calls them that they might reveal how they carried out their master's business. There was an examination. What have you done? What have you done with the money that I have given you? How have you labored? In verses 16 to 19, we see the answer and the reward of these faithful servants. We're not just going to read it for sake of time, but it speaks about how two of these servants come and one says, I have gained £10 with your £1. And he receives great honor. The other one comes and he says, I have received £5 with your £1. I've made a profit of £5. And he gives him also his reward. And how these men are rewarded and blessed because of their faithfulness. We are reminded very clearly in these words that Christ is returning someday to give to his people, his faithful people, their glorious reward. And as we labor, and as we do the Master's business, this always ought to be in focus, that there is a reward. And it is a wonderful and it is a gracious and a glorious reward. In reality, these servants in this story had only used that which their master had given to them. They had just used the pound that he had given to them. Yet that did not take away from the fact that they would receive a great reward. Likewise, anything that we do for Christ in this world, we're able to do because of all that Christ has done for us. And all that Christ has given to us. His grace, his salvation, his Spirit. All of these things that God has given to us enable us to serve him. But for these things we would serve self. But for these things we would be out living for the things of time and for this world. And ultimately to perish in hell forever. But God has enriched us that we might be enabled to serve him. And yet ours is the reward at the end of the day. Ours will be the reward. A glorious reward. Christ is coming back and he's coming back to bring his reward to his people. Revelation 22 and 12 says, and behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Christ is coming back. And that's going to be a glorious and a wonderful day for God's faithful people. Christ again exhorts his people in John 6 and 27, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. What is Christ saying? He's saying, labor for those things that are eternal. Because there will be an eternal reward. Eternal meat. Things that endure. Again in Mark 9 and 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the very simplest of tasks for God, God will reward. And God will bless. Even given a cup of water in Christ's name, you will not miss out on your reward. How we ought to keep this in focus as we labor. Even when we labor in barren and hard and difficult days, Christ is coming and is coming back to bring his reward. The reward that God's people receive is not something they earn. Because all that we receive in glory and in eternity has been earned for us already in Jesus Christ. But I believe the reward that we will receive in glory is to enjoy something more of the experience of God's blessing. For example, if we labor for God, and if we seek to witness for God, and we see people saved and brought into the kingdom of God, how our heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. We haven't earned their salvation, but how will our experience in heaven be much more delightful when we see others in glory because we have labored for God and been faithful to Him. But our reward is those that are faithful to Christ in this world. God will come and give every man the reward that is due unto them. And so we see the faithful in this parable, their responsibility. We also see the reward that they will see. But then also notice in this parable, not only the faithful, but there's also what we could call the false. Because in verses 20 and 21, it tells us, "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." Here is a man who represents another group of people that Christ will find on the earth when he returns. We can say this man is a false servant. He's a false servant. This man, when he was required to bring the evidence that he had worked for his master in his absence, he came, and he came with a lame, and he came with a pathetic excuse. He says, "I feared thee. I feared thee because you were a very strict man and a businessman. Therefore, what I did is I wrapped up the money that you gave me. I wrapped it up in a napkin. But I've got it now, and here you have. You can have it back once again." What a lame and pathetic excuse he comes with. And Christ dismisses his excuses. The disobedient and unfaithful servant ignores the fact that he had been charged to occupy till his master comes. And that was the charge that he had been given. That was the responsibility that he had been given. But he comes with a seemingly plausible excuse. And in reality, it's only outright rebellion. He wasn't interested in his master, or in his master's cause. This servant did not serve. He was only a servant in name because he wasn't a servant in actions. And I believe he represents all those who profess to be Christ's, but bring forth no fruits of righteousness in their lives. This man, he never lifted a finger once for his master. He never once went out and labored. He didn't even give his money to the bank to make usury. He represents all that profess the true religion, but have got no possession and live not for God. And all such people will hear those words of our Savior when he returns, "I never knew you." This man represents all those who will be most pitiful in that day of judgment. For though they go through life thinking all is well, they will stand in the judgment realizing nothing is well. And how pitiful and how sorrowful will their condition be. As we look at this false man or this false servant here, we all need to search our hearts tonight and give consideration to this man, for this is a warning to everyone that names the name of Christ. Think of the privileges this man had. Verse 20 tells us, it reminds us of how he received a pound just like the other servants. He wasn't disadvantaged compared to others, but instead he received exactly the same amount of money from his master, that he might be about his master's business. This is what is really sad about this man. And we can say this is what is really sad about all who profess Christ's name but are not truly saved. They have enjoyed the same privileges of those who are saved. They have enjoyed the same benefits of those that are Christ's. They have sat under the same sermons. They have heard the same word read and preached. And yet they know not Christ as their Savior. In the judgment, those who sit beside them in the pews will be a testimony against them. Imagine that. You sit in God's house week after week beside someone that entered into glory, and you heard the same words. You had the same invitation from Christ. It could even be a family member. And your family member entered in and was genuinely converted and was saved by God's grace. But there you sit beside them in God's house, and your family member will rise up in the judgment and condemn you because they believed and you didn't. You didn't after hearing the same words, enjoying the same privileges. What a sad and tragic case the servant is. He received the same amount of money, but he wasn't interested in his master. Think not only of the privileges this man had, but the profit this man made. Of course, the profit he made was absolutely nothing. It was zilch. He did nothing. He tried to make no gain with his master's money. As we've already mentioned in verse 23, it speaks about how his master says, "Why did you not give it to the bank? Take the lazy man's option." He wouldn't even do that. You see, the reality was that this man was not interested in his master's business. The time that his master was away was time spent for himself, and living for himself and for the things that pleased him. As the other servants were diligent, and they worked day after day, seeking to improve their master's business, this false servant, this unfaithful servant, he lived for himself. In fact, we can say that this man would have been very happy if his master had never returned. He was living it up. He was having a good time. The other servants, they were waiting with expectation. Oh, that the master would return, because he was bringing his reward for them. And they waited with expectation, but not this unfaithful servant. His life was without profit for his master. Let me ask you tonight, if Christ was to return, would it thrill your soul? Would it rejoice your heart? Would you be glad to see the King of Glory coming? Or would it maybe just spoil the party for you? There's many things you would want to do in life and enjoy first of all. And really, Christ's coming would, well, at this particular time, I'm not looking forward. Yes, maybe if I was dying, if I was very, very ill, oh, I would love the Lord to come back. But not now. That was the attitude of this servant. If Christ was to come back tonight, would you have to think up some excuse why you've lived the life that you've lived? Why you've squandered your time on other things and lesser things? These are challenging words. But Christ is challenging us here. He's challenging us to see, is our lives really profitable for Him? Profitable for our Master? After He has given us all that He has given us, what have we done with the benefits? What have we done with the things that He has blessed us with? We got gain for our Master. We see this man's profit, it was nothing. Notice also his punishment here. The punishment that he received, verse 24 tells us, "And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. This unfaithful servant, he lost everything. His punishment, we can say, was total. He didn't lose half a pound or three quarters of a pound. He lost it all. He lost absolutely everything. You know, those who live a lie in regard to their spiritual well-being will in the end lose everything. The reason why Christ gives us such accounts in His Word is so everyone, and I mean everyone, right from this preacher, right down to everyone that sits in God's house tonight, everyone that names the name of Christ might examine our hearts before God. Might be honest with God. We need to examine our hearts before God. If we claim to be the servants of God, then we must be honest. Honest before God. Remember Christ's words in Matthew 7 and 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Notice the difference. Those that do the will of his Father, all those will enter in. But only some that profess. Only some that profess. Everyone that does the will of his Father, everyone that seeks to live for God's glory will enter in. That's the promise of this text. But the warning of this text is not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. And so when we claim the name of Christ, when we claim to be saved, we need to examine our lives continually and ask ourselves, are we doing the will of our Father? Because if we're not, we will end up as this false servant. We will lose everything. What a sad tale this man speaks of. And so we see the false servant and the faithful servant. Notice finally with me here the fighters in our text. Because it tells us in verse 14 of a group of people. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We have just seen the faithful who serve their master, and they wait with great expectation on his return. We have seen the false servant who did not serve his master. But then there's another group of people here. These people are the citizens of this country. The citizens of this country that the noble man has just come and possessed. He has conquered it. He has overcome it. And he's went away to officially receive it, that it might be his and he might reign and rule over it. But the citizens of this country hate this noble man. And they show an open hostility to him. They fight against him. And they fight against his authority. And they fight against his rule. And they say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They did not want him to interfere in their lives. They wanted to live as they please and not interfere in the affairs of their country. We see here their declaration in verse 14. It's very clear. "We will not have this man to rule over us." How forthright and how public and how aggressive they were against this man that had come and taken this country. These citizens were rebels. They were not going to be subdued, either by reasonable words or by actions. They would have to be put down. They simply would not have this man to rule over them. This group of people, of course, represents sinful man in his rebellion and in his sin in this world. When confronted with the truth of the gospel and the demands of Christ in the gospel, how many say, "We will not have this man to rule over us"? When Christ says, and he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, how many say, "No, that's not for me. I won't bend the knee. I will not submit to the authority and the rule of Christ"? You see the many in our day and generation openly and arrogantly resist Christ and declare, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They want nothing to do with him. They couldn't care less about the gospel. They couldn't care less that Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. They couldn't care less that Christ suffered on the cross, that he laid down his life a ransom for the many. They couldn't care. They will even openly say, "Take it away, let him be crucified. We will not have this man to rule over us." Of course, there's others. They don't declare this publicly and forthrightly, but they declare it in their hearts. When the gospel is preached, and when they are presented with the demands of Christ in the gospel, they say, "No, it's not for me." Well, yes, it's for that other person down there that perhaps is living in sin. They need that life that has changed, that life that has transformed, but not me. I will not bow the knee. I will not submit to Christ. I will not humble myself. What they're saying in their heart of hearts is, "I will not have this man to rule over me." The bottom line is, they are all rebels to Christ. And we see the consequences of this here in this parable. Because we not only see the declaration of these fighters, but also the damnation of them. In verse 27 it tells us, "But those mine enemies..." And these are the people that said, "We will not have this man to rule over me." "Those thine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." When the noble man returns, all rebellion is put down. In this parable, what does it represent? It represents Christ's returning. And when Christ returns to this world, all rebellion will be put down. Those that are his enemies will meet a swift and a certain judgment. How clearly Christ is showing us that if we live against him and live in hatred of his truth and of the gospel and will not submit to him, then our destruction will be realized when Christ returns. It will happen. In Christ's absence, how many in this world live in outright rebellion against God? And they live as if Christ will never return. And that's what this false servant and these men did. How foolish they were. Because what actually this story is all about is that the victory was already complete. This nobleman, this captain, had taken this area. All he was doing was going to officially receive it. And so his return was imminent. It was going to happen. And Christ has overcome. The battle is over. He has conquered Satan. He has triumphed. He has purchased the people for himself. So his return is imminent. He is coming back. He's coming back to put down all rebellion. And all those that are his enemies, the Bible tells us, he will make them his footstool. He will make them his footstool. We'll not read it, for our time is gone, but Psalm 2 speaks about that day. And how the ungodly and the wicked, they set themselves against Christ. But he shall laugh and he shall have them in derision. And he shall destroy them in that day. All men are represented here in this parable. The faithful, the false, and the fighters. This parable represents all men tonight. Every individual in God's house. Which group of people represent you? There is life, there is salvation, because that's exactly what Zacchaeus found. And he was a sinner. He was known for his sin. He was known for his wickedness. But he submitted to Christ, and his life was changed. And tonight, you know, if you come, and if you take the road that Zacchaeus came and took, and you seek Christ, Zacchaeus came and he sought Christ. He wanted to meet with Christ. That's why he climbed up into the sycamore tree. If you will seek Christ tonight, Christ will meet with you. And he will transform your life. And you'll know what it is for salvation to come to your life and to come to your home. May God even give you grace to come tonight. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.